I don't turn those lights off to help me for the glare. I do it because my head can't handle the heat. Good to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for your safe travel here. Please be careful when you leave here this morning out in the parking lot. There are eye spots out there. We surely don't want anyone to fall, and be very careful when you leave. We want to welcome those who are visiting our audience. We have some visitors this morning. We're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your mind and Bibles as we study some things together. And as Brother Thompson has just mentioned, if you have anything that you find that is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and have a discussion about those things. It is our aim, our purpose, and our desire to teach those things that are plain, simple, and not true to the book. But as we've said in class this morning, we are human, we are frail, we can make a mistake. If you could point that out to us, you'd be our dearest friend, that we might have better understanding of the things that God would have us to do. Before I begin this morning, I owe Brother Thompson an apology. He mentioned the ladies' class because I had it on there and I didn't erase it. They had their ladies' class last Monday, so there is no ladies' class tomorrow, and that's my fault, not Todd's. Last week, told you that I'm going to begin a series talking about a very basic subject, but one that we need to have a very good understanding about, and that is the Lord's church. I see in the things that I read, and I see in the things that that people say in discussions, that there is a great misunderstanding in explaining to others exactly what we are, who we are, and what we need to be in order to better explain to those who are in the world. Last week, we looked at the nature of the church, and we discussed some very basic fundamental principles. But many of you, and me included, have had this discussion. When you meet someone or you're talking to someone about spiritual matters, they will ask you this question. They will say, well, what church do you belong to? And they will say something like, you will say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And they will say, well, what denomination is that? And you'll make the statement, well, we're non-denominational. And they'll have a perplexed look on their face because they don't know what that means. And so you try to explain it to them, or maybe you don't try to explain it to them because you don't know exactly how to answer that question. And so I'm going to give you some help today. I'm going to talk to you today about undenominational and why it makes a difference. And it does make a difference. It makes a difference whether or not we belong to a denomination. Now, again, I want to clarify something. We use terms in the Lord's church accommodatively. We don't, in the Bible, you don't read of the word denomination. You don't read the word of many of the different things, liberal, conservative, ultra-liberal, conservative-liberal. Those are words that we use to demonstrate a mindset, that we use to demonstrate an attitude concerning spiritual matters. But this morning, I want to give you four distinct characteristics that make us different from many of the man-made denominations. Number one is we believe the Bible teaches that there is absolute truth. And what that means is that there is one guide and that there is one faith. And we believe that everything that's done and everything that we practice and everything that we teach and everything that we would commend others to do is determined by that one absolute standard of truth. Now, what does that mean in the long run? That means we don't have a creed. That means we don't have any other book. That means the only book that we use is the Bible, no more, no less. And we believe there is absolute truth. In other words, we believe in the thus saith the Lord. That makes us distinctly different than other denominations. Number two, we believe that there is one gospel plan that's given in the New Testament for man in order to gain entrance into that one faith. And that plan is written in the New Testament. And we have examples of that in the book of Acts, where we have recorded 9 different conversions that tell us how men and women entered the body of Christ on beginning in Acts 2 and all the way through the early church, and that that entrance is gained through the blood of Christ, which is gained by through the act of baptism. And we'll talk more about that in later lessons. Number three, we are undenominational. And what that simply means is that we believe in biblical unity. We believe that there is one body. Now, I understand, and I want to be fair, I understand that that is very difficult for others to accept. And it leaves them with a great deal of misunderstanding about exactly what we mean by that and whether or not we're just anti every other religion on the face of the earth. And the question that you have to ask is, does the Bible teach unity? And absolutely it teaches unity. And if it teaches unity, then that is something that we must look to and something that we must strive to be, and that's going to make us different than the denominations of men. And last but not least, we believe in biblical authority. We believe that the Lord has all authority in His church. He has all authority. He has all jurisdiction. He is the one that determines what we do in our worship, in our mission, and how we appeal to the lost. Determines all of those things. They are not determined by a board. They're not determined by tradition. They're not determined by a vote. And they're not determined by what the world wants, or as the world changes, we change. We believe in biblical authority. And again, that comes back to Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means by His authority. Now, in Christ, He is the head of many churches. Now that's the question you've got to ask. Is Jesus the head of many churches? And I'm not talking about local churches. I'm talking about all these so-called churches in the world. Is He the head of all those churches? They all claim that He is. But the church, in the universal sense, and we talked about this last week, that the church universal is all Christians everywhere. Now, the big term is this term, Christian. Who does that include? Who does that include in that term? Now, there are many people that you will meet and you will discuss religious matters with them, and they will say, well, I'm Christian. And they will say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm in this particular church or I'm in that particular church. And yet they consider themselves a Christian. But the bigger question is, does God consider them a member of His church? You see, last week, we discussed these passages. Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, 18. That's a very simple statement. And you look at that word, you don't see any plurality on that. He didn't say churches. He said my church. My church is singular. It's very simple. Very simple to dissect. He also said, Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body. And we read last week in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that one body is the church. And so there's only one body. That's what the scripture says. And He is also the head of that body, and He is the head of the church. And we read that last week in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Now I want to read one other passage that we didn't read last week. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse number 18. Here's a word that we don't use very often in our dialect, but it is a biblical word, and it's found in Colossians 1 and verse 18. It says that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. Now what's that word preeminence mean? That word preeminence means first place. In all things He has first place. Why? Because He is the head of the body. It is because He is the head of the church. It is because He determined to build it. And the Bible says there is only one. And so, every Christian, everywhere, who belongs in the family of God, are in that one body, in that one faith, and part of that one church. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know, and I've had this discussion far too many times to count the number, that is a concept that the world does not comprehend or understand. And I'm well aware of that. And you're going to come into contact with people that do not understand these simplistic terms. But they are completely true to what the book says. We can read them, we can examine them, and we can show them. And so, when you talk about the church in the universal sense, there are many things that we could use, but I've just pointed out a couple this morning that you might understand. The description is the church. In Acts chapter 8, in verse number 3, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8, and I want you to read some scripture with me to show that we did not think this stuff up ourselves, but we're just taking the Bible for what it says. In Acts chapter 3, it says, in Acts 8 verse 3, as Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. Now notice, he made havoc with the church. Which church? The Lord's church. Not talking about a locality, talking about the church universal. Jesus is the one who called us into that church, and the relationship, as we talked about last week, is that we are the called out. We have been called out of the world into relationship with Christ. It is the church of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul brought the elders of Ephesus into Miletus. And he was having a conversation with them because he would never see them again. And he was warning them that after his departure, the grievous wolf would come in and they would not spare the flock and they would lead others into destruction. And he tells them to he tells the elders in Acts chapter 20, take heed over the church which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. So it is a correct statement to make that the church is a blood-bought institution. Who paid the price? Jesus paid the price. And so we are called the purchased of God. Are we the purchased of God? Is that a correct statement? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, for whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and not in your spirit, which are God's. You see, you were bought with a price. You were bought with that purchase price, and that purchase price was the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses a human body as an illustration that there are many different parts of the body, and there are many members, but there's only one head. And so there's only one headship. And the relationship is that we are attached to that one head. We are members of that body, and he is our head, and we follow his teaching. We follow the things that he leads us to do. That is a correct description. We also understand it's the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about this last Sunday night. This is probably the most controversial aspect of the Lord's church, and understanding the Lord's church and the kingdom of Christ is one and the same thing. It is the kingdom that was promised that we studied in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It's the kingdom that we are part of, that John was part of in Revelation 1 and verse 9. And in Romans chapter 14 verse 17, Paul would write to the church of Rome that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Brethren, that's a very good passage in the day and time that we live in. It's not a physical relationship, it's a spiritual relationship. He is our king, and we are citizens of that kingdom. There are those who teach that we are citizens in prospect. What does that mean? Citizens in prospect. That means that's something we are not yet, but we hope to be. No. If you read in Colossians, where it says that we are fellow citizens, that means that we're part of the kingdom now. It's not something to come, it's something that's already happened. And then, the Bible says that we're the family of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, Jesus is the one, and we are his children. That's why, and then last, this ties to this. We are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we just read this. He is the high priest, and we serve and we worship him. And last, we are the church of the firstborn. That's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. That means we're an heir. Jesus is an heir, and we are fellow heirs. What does that mean? That means that we have a hope of an inheritance. Why? Because it's promised by God. And so all of these terms are terms to describe the universal church. And we are members, we are citizens, we are children, we are heirs, and we serve and we worship him in that church and in that kingdom. And that's true of every person who wears the name of Christ wherever they may reside, whether it's in this country or in another country. That is the universal church. But we also know that the church is used in the Bible in a local sense. And that means that there are churches in a local place. The church at Harrisburg is the local church at Harrisburg, Kentucky. That is a local church. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he did not mean the church in Harrisburg. He meant the universal church. And so there's two different meanings of the word church in the Bible. And as I talked about last Sunday night, if this basic principle was understood, then we would have never divided with the Christian church, with the disciples of Christ in 1950s and 1960s. If this simple distinction was made that there is an individual Christian and there is a congregational group of Christians, that there is a universal sense of the church and that there is an individual sense of the church, if we could get that basic premise understood that the Bible talks about, we would not have division. Now, when you talk about the local church, you're talking about Christians in a specific area. These are those who agree to join in fellowship. Now, I want you to notice this word here, fellowship. It gets a lot of play today. But I want you to know that every time that this particular word is used in the New Testament, it always denotes a spiritual relationship. It never has meanings to a physical fellowship. It always discusses the spiritual aspect of it. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, after he was converted, sought to join himself to the disciples. Why? So he could work with them in a specific area. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, we worship in a common assembly. Now, when the Bible says that we come to worship God in spirit and truth, how does the universal church do that? The universal church can't do that. The universal church can only worship God in spirit and truth in a common assembly. We're here this morning in the Church of Christ in Harrisburg. We are in a common assembly. We're here to worship God. We're here to do the things that God calls upon us to do upon the first day of the week. This is a common assembly. We also have a common treasury that we work out of. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Yesterday in our men's class, we talked about, will a man rob God? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 through 3, we have the instruction and the command that we are to give upon the first day of the week as God has prospered us and as we purposed in our hearts. And when we put our money in that plate, that's a common treasury. And that treasury is used to do the Lord's work. And it can only be used for that which the Lord authorized it to be used. Now, you can use your money for whatever you want to use it for. You can use it in any way that you see fit while it's in your pocket. But as soon as it comes out of your pocket and it goes into the Lord's treasury, then it belongs to the Lord. And then it can only be used in the ways that He prescribed. But we have a common treasury. And then we submit to a common oversight. That's why in Acts chapter 14, after he planted several churches in different cities, he went back and visited every city and ordained elders in every church. Why? Because there is a common oversight. And you remember last week, we discussed that there are other churches of Christ in this area. You have Lawrenceburg, not very far away. You have Providence. You have Danville. Danville and Providence and Lawrenceburg, they have elders. Do those elders have any jurisdiction? Why don't we just allow the elders in Lawrenceburg to oversee the work here until we appoint qualified elders? Why don't we do that? You can't do that. Why? Because that's not the Bible pattern. The Bible pattern is that it's local. The elders that are among you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. In my library, I have a classified ad put out by a Church of Christ in California that was looking for elders to oversee its work because they didn't have elders at that location. Brethren, you can't do that. That destroys autonomy. Now, there's a word that we use, but it's not in the Bible. But the principle is, what does autonomy mean? It means self-governing. It means that each congregation governs itself. Now, do you see the wisdom in that? What if one church goes bad? Well, it just affects that church. If it was attached to other churches, then it could have a widespread effect. And who knows better what needs to be done? Let's look at this logically. How would a man or a group of men in California know what we need here in Harrodsburg, Kentucky? How would that work? That won't work. That won't work, you know, and that's why sometimes we get real frustrated when we have problems with things that we have warranties on, and we call somebody and they're in another state, they're in another place, and yet we're trying to get help and they don't understand because they're not here. You see, God understood that the leadership had to be in a local sense. Now, are there descriptions in the Bible that demonstrate the church in a local sense? Yes. The church of God, which is at Corinth. What does that mean? That means the church that resided in the city of Corinth. That's how the book of Corinthians begins. The church of the Thessalonians in God. That's talking about the church in Thessalonica. Churches of Galatia, 1 Corinthians 16. That's talking about a plurality of churches in an area. You could talk about the churches of Christ in central Kentucky. That would be talking about the many churches that are in this area. You could also talk about the churches of the saints. That means saints could be in anywhere. In 1 Corinthians 14, it meant those saints that were in Corinth. The churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16, 16. That means that there was a plurality of churches in the city of Rome. And then you have the churches used in Acts chapter 8, verse 3 that we read just a moment ago, in Acts chapter 15 and other passages that demonstrate the churches in a local sense. Not talking about the church universal, it's talking about individual churches in individual localities. Now, does the Bible talk to individuals? Yes. In relation to God's calling, we are saints. Now, in the world, now, if you ask somebody in the world, if they were a saint, they say, well, no. How can I be a saint? I'm still living. No, brethren, a saint is a Christian. It's another word for one who has a relationship with Christ. And so you have saints, Christians who are called saints. They're in a relationship with God. In relationship to the gospel, we're a believer. We're a believer. That's a correct spiritual term. We're a believer. A believer in what? A believer in Christ, a believer in the gospel. That's what we obey. In relation to Christ, we're Christians. We wear His name. You see His name? It's in our name. We wear His name. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. In relation to the Father, we're children of God. God is our Father. We address Him as our Father. When Brother Hall prayed a few moments ago, he addressed the prayer to the Father. Why? Because He's a child of God. If you're a child of God, you'll have one Father, and that's the Father in heaven. And in relationship to Christ's teaching, we are His disciples. A disciple is a learner. It's a follower. We are His disciples. We are to follow His teaching. We are to learn after Him. You remember Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 6, everyone that will come to me will be drawn by the Father, and he will learn of me. You have to be a learner. You have to be a disciple. You have to be a follower. And in relationship to one another, we're called brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse number 10, there was division in the Lord's church, and he begins the verse, he says, I plead with you, brethren. Brethren is a relationship that we enjoy spiritually. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're brethren. What does that mean? That means that we are in a family. It means that we are in a family. And all these descriptions are in a relation that we have as an individual to Christ or to His church. Now, we have clearly shown in the Bible that there is the church universal, there is the church locally, and there is a relationship that we have to one another, and that there are individual Christians and there are congregations of Christians. Now, what happened that brought division? Well, what brought division was a change in relationship. What brought division is denominationalism. What is a denomination? That term is thrown around a lot, but do you understand what it means? A religious organization uniting local congregations in a single legal and administrative body. Now, what's that mean? That means you have a religious organization that has many bodies in many different places, and they are tied together under a single hierarchy. What we would call is a pyramid system. That is a congregation. That's denominationalism. A group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. And as an example, it said Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Catholics as examples of denominations. They are a administrative and legal hierarchy with common faith, with a name, and they're organized under one religious hierarchy. Now, is the Lord's church made up that way? No, it is not made up that way, and I'll show you in a few moments. Now, in the USA religious stats, there are over 1,000 Christian religious organizations in North America alone. Each has their own set of beliefs and policies and practice. Now, here's what the world thinks. The world thinks that we're one of those 1,000. And they put us right in there with the 1,000. And they think that we have our own set of beliefs, our own policies, and our own practices, and that we're no different than any other denomination. That's the way the world describes us, and that's how they think that we fit. Well, when discussing such topics as the divinity of Christ, salvation, heaven, it would be hopelessly impossible to explain the beliefs of each faith group. Now, let me give you an illustration. Do the Roman Catholics agree with the Baptists? No. Do the Presbyterians believe what the Episcopalians do? No. Do the Mormons believe what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? No. And we can use any other religious name that you want. Do they have differing practices? Do they have differing doctrines? And do they have different viewpoints of spiritual matters? They have different viewpoints. But you know, today, in the society that we live in, you know what the fastest growing Christian religion today is? It is the mega church. It is a community church. And what the community church says is that your policies, your beliefs, and your practices don't matter. Those are immaterial. We can differ on belief. We can differ on our policies. We can differ on our practices, and yet we all can belong to Christ, and we're all in the church, just in a different way. Now, brethren, that all may sound good, but the problem is, it is not biblical. It is unscriptural. Now, what I'm going to try to do is going to try to show you how God's Word says that's not according to His pattern. Now, I want you to take a good look at this chart. And I'm not picking on the religions that are on this chart. I'm just showing you that all of them have the same problem. They have an earthly headquarters, and they have a beginning. The Baptist Church started in 1608. The Methodists in 1740, the Presbyterian in 1560, the Pentecostal in 1898. And I could put 1830 and put up there the Latter-day Saints, and I could put up in the 600s the Roman Catholic Church. I could do that with any organization. And all of these churches are bound by common faith, practice, policies, and they have an earthly headquarters in which directs the way that they're going to conduct their business. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is this. They're divided by distinction in beliefs. Now, they have their headquarters. They're bound together by distinct beliefs. But yet none of them have the same belief. But here's the clincher. What do they all claim to follow? This. They all claim to follow this, yet they are divided by distinctions in belief. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but in 10 years, this is no longer going to matter. Because it's all going to come under one hierarchy. And the mega church and the community church is going to become an accepted practice where who you are and what you are religiously does not matter as long as you accept Christ as your personal Savior, as long as you believe that He lived and died and He was resurrected and He ascended to the throne, and a number of them, as long as you believe He's coming again to establish an earthly kingdom, and what He's going to establish is a mega church. That's what the Lord's going to come to establish, a mega church. We're all going to be members of that mega church. No, brethren. This kind of setup is what makes a denomination a denomination. And brethren, that's not the way that the Lord's church is set up. That is completely contrary to the Bible. Now, what is a denomination? Now, I want you to take a good look at this. Everything has a starting point, and we call that origin. We have a starting point when we started. In A.D. 30, or A.D. 33, depending on how you want to use the timeline in the Bible, is the Lord's church started on the day of Pentecost. After the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says 3,000 obeyed, and it says in verse 47, the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. He added the saved to the church. That began in the first century on the day of Pentecost. I want you to take a good look up here, and this is just a sampling. I could do this 1,000 times. And I want you to notice in right here in the first. You see these numbers? That is when these religious organizations began their organization. Now, do they have something in common? Yes. None of them began in Acts 2 in the first century on the day of Pentecost. What does that mean? That means they're too late. That means they're too late, and it means that they're not the one church of the Bible. They're not the one church that the Bible depicts. Now, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Today, there is a great, there is a great dissatisfaction for men to preach lessons like this. Today, there is a good group of brethren among the Lord's people who think that such preaching as this is counterproductive. Because it upsets people. Makes people angry. Makes people have prejudice against us. Because it drives people out, because it makes us appear arrogant and haughty. Now I got a question. Why do they feel that way? I'll tell you why they feel that way. Because this plainly shows that they're a member of a denomination. You see, I can make it real simple. Where is the Roman Catholic Church in the Bible? It's not there. And I could go to any of these. Where are they in the Bible? They're not there. Now, some of them have biblical word. Nazarene Church, yes. The Lord came from Nazareth. I see that. That's in the name. Presbyterian, that comes from the word presbyter, which is the office of an elder. I see that. Baptist Church, yes, we have John the Baptist, but of course, he didn't start the Baptist Church. That's what the people that came to him, the Jews, thought he was starting his own church, and he told them no. And then you have the Methodist Church, that means method. I understand that. And you have the Church of God, that's a scriptural name. That's a scriptural name. That's used in Corinthians. That's a scriptural name. But the Church of God is a Pentecostal group, and they have a different set of beliefs. And so what I'm getting you to see is that this is a denomination. Now, brethren, either you're a member of a denomination or you're not. You're in one or the other. Now, how do we get them to see that this is unbiblical? How do we get them to see that this is not the way that the Bible describes the distinctness of the church? How do we get them to do that? Well, the first thing you have to do is to get them to accept the standard that God's Word determines the truthfulness of all things. That's the first thing you have to do. And I've got many to admit that in the beginning, that we're going to let the Bible define how we're going to use things. Well, but here's the problem. You're going to have to get away from denominational concepts. And this is where it gets difficult. How many of you heard this concept? We're all going to heaven just by different routes. How many times have you heard that? It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. He says, you get there down this road, and you get there down this road, and we'll both get there, but we'll just come in a different place. Well, here's the problem. In Matthew chapter 7, I want you to turn your Bibles to that. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it. Now, brethren, Jesus said there's only two roads you can take. One's narrow and straight, one's broad and wide. One leads to life. One leads to destruction. Now, brethren, I can't make it any simpler than that. All roads lead to one or two different ends. They don't lead to one destination. They lead to one or the other. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse number 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. All roads have to go through Jesus Christ. Every spiritual road must go through Christ to get to God. Do all denominations do that? The answer is no. The Bible says in Acts 4, verse 12, that there is salvation under no other name in heaven than that one, Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, that's pretty plain language. I didn't write it. It didn't originate with me, it originated from the God of heaven. And he says there's only salvation in Christ. And it may sound good that you could take this way and I could take that way, and we'll all get there in the end. But it won't work. Because there's only one way that leads to God, and it's through the Son. And there's no other way to get there. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said, if you try to get in by another way, you're a thief and a robber. Now, brethren, that makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? Number two, you must not challenge or oppose somebody else's church or their faith. Really? Well, I've had some brethren chastise me for that. tell me that I shouldn't call denominational names from the pulpit, that I shouldn't talk about other religions. Well, I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to give you the, here's why I do that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 2. It says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Convince, exhort, rebuke with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. They will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Itching ears. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Look at verse number 10. Titus chapter 1, verse number 10. But we'll read verse 9 for context. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped. For they subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. In Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9, it says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Brethren, it's not about us and them. We need to get this conversation off the personal level. It's not against us and them. It's not us against the world. It's what does the Bible say? I have no fear of anybody challenging my teaching or my doctrine. I don't have any fear of that. If I'm wrong, then they need to point it out to me. If I'm wrong, they need to show it to be wrong. And brethren, there is a great, great gulf in the Lord's church today of people who have lost their stomach for hearing how it exactly is in the book. And we need to quit making excuses because people don't like what we say or how we say it. We need to quit making excuses. All I'm saying is it's not about them, it's about their practice. It's about their teaching. Is it contrary to God's word? Yes. Does it have to be exposed? Yes. Do we have to do it with love? Yes. But does it have to be done? Yes. Now tell me, how do I tell someone who is in the wrong church, going in the wrong direction, and not serving God, how do I do that in a good way? How do I do that without making them mad? And because I might make them mad, I shouldn't do it. Somebody's going to have to explain the logic in that. Brethren, we need to quit being ashamed of who we are. The Lord's church has always been in the minority. There's never been a time. We go back to the days of Noah. Was Noah in the minority? He's in the minority. And he preached in Acts, in Genesis, for 120 years and didn't convert one person. 120 years he preached while he was building the ark. Should he have not done that? Should he eased up a bit? Should he have been more accommodative? What do you think? Here's one I just heard 2 months ago. All denominations, belief systems are okay. They are parts and units of the one church and the one faith. All right. How are you going to prove that? Well, this fellow said, well, we can differ on doctrine. We just have to believe the core elements. Well, that's fine. Where did you find that in the Bible? He said, well, Keith, do you believe in the Father, The Son and the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do you believe that Christ lived and died? Yes. Do you believe that He was resurrected, He ascended back to the Father? Yes. He said, you see, we're brethren, we're alike precious faith. No, we're not. No, we're not. Because you teach a differing doctrine. Then when I, he goes, oh, Keith, he says, that's doctrine, we can differ on that. We can differ on that. But here is my question. Show me the book. Show me the chapter. Show me the verse that says so. And I'll accept it. He said, well, it's in there. I beg to differ. It's not in there. Then I believe the parts and the units have to be the same. Here's why. In 1 Corinthians, in John chapter 15, and we looked at this last week. Remember it said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And one of the slides that I didn't get to last Sunday night was a tree. I had a tree, and on each one of the leaves, I had a different denomination. Now, you know what that'd be like? That'd be like you having a tree in your backyard, and on it you got different branches, and on one branch you got apples, one you have oranges, another you have bananas, another you have pineapples and grapefruit, and another one you have apricots. Now, you know what? That'd be a nice tree to have because you'd have a variety, wouldn't it? But if you wanted all that different kind of fruit, what would you have to have in your backyard? You'd have to have a bunch of trees because you've never seen a tree that has different fruit than the kind that the tree is. You know why? Because God made a principle. And you remember in Genesis, when we read the Genesis account, you remember a phrase that after He creates the plants and the animals and the birds, and the fish in the sea, and He makes this statement, and each of them produced after their own kind. I was in a meeting in Washington State a number of years ago, and I preached a lesson on the identity of the church. And I used, in that sermon, I used the seed principle. The seed principle is this. Is that each thing produces after its own kind. You plant a seed, and that seed will produce whatever kind of seed that it is. Now, if I plant an apple seed, do you think I'm going to get oranges? You know I'm not going to get oranges. I'm going to get apples. And if I plant the seed of a watermelon, which that's a good thing to plant, a watermelon seed, you're going to get a watermelon. You're not going to get a grapefruit. Now, if I plant the Book of Mormon in the heart of an unbeliever, what is it going to produce? A Latter-day Saint, a Mormon. If I plant the seeds of Roman Catholic catechism in the heart of an unbeliever, what will it produce? It will produce a Roman Catholic. And I can use any other belief on those boards, those names. If I plant their creed and I plant their doctrine, what does it reproduce? It produces one of the same kind. Doesn't it? Now if I plant this, it can only produce one thing. A Christian. Nothing else. Nothing more. Now, brethren, that is each producing after its kind. And here's what I'm saying. You can't teach a wrong doctrine and come up with a right convert. It doesn't work. It doesn't work physically, and it can never work spiritually. And any time that you add something to the Bible, you're changing the seed. If you take, like the Latter-day Saints, I've talked to them, they have the Bible in this hand they have the Book of Mormon. And they believe you unite those two things together, and you have the complete revelation of God. Now, if you plant the Book of Mormon and the Bible in the heart of an individual, what are you going to get? I don't know what you're going to get. But you're going to get something that's not a Christian, because you planted two different seeds. You planted two different seeds. Brethren, This is how simple this is. Whatever seed you plant. And remember the parable of the sower? Remember what God said the seed was? The seed is the Word of God. Whatever kind of seed you plant is the kind of crop you're going to produce. And if you plant man-made theology as the seed, you're going to get a man-made theologian in the process. When I preach, and you've been here long enough, next month will be 18 months, you've never seen me bring up any other book than this book. Why? Because it's the only thing I can preach. I can't preach anything different. Because this is the only seed that can produce a Christian. And it matters what seed you plant. If you want a Christian, plant the right seed, you'll get the right crop. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we've just planted the seed. We can't do anything about what you do with it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can either accept that seed, let it germinate in your life, obey His teaching, believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sin, confess your faith, submit to baptism, to contact the blood of Christ, and you'll be added to the body of Christ. You'll be a joint heir. You'll be a citizen. You'll be part of the kingdom. And how did that happen? Because the seed was planted, and it produced a Christian. That's all it can produce. And if you're here and you are a Christian, and you've gone back into the world, you've lost your way, you need to come home. You need to repent. If we'll pray with you and for you, that God will forgive you. We can help you in any way do that this morning. We bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.